Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you from the OU Israel Center in Yerushalayim. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and if you hear in the background, we've got our old music back when Torah Tidbits Audio first started more than 7 years ago. I was groping around for a theme song. We had many shows with different music, but kept coming back to this particular piece. It is an instrumental played by Roman Kunzman, Zichrono Livracha, a good friend and a special person. Died a couple of years ago, and not only do I like the music, it's also called Simcha, and there's a lot of neshama in it, a lot of soul, and I brought the music back again in his memory as the recognizable theme song of Torah Tidbits Audio for those who are veteran listeners on the old Arut Sheva. This show is for Shabbat Parshat Re'eh, which is sort of Mochar Chodesh, sort of because the next day is Rosh Chodesh, Sunday and Monday. It is Shabbat Mevorchim, and we announce the coming Rosh Chodesh. But it's not really Mochar Chodesh, because that name comes from the Haftorah of Shabbat that coincides with the day before Rosh Chodesh. Except in this particular case, the Haftorah of Re'eh is not preempted by that of Mochar Chodesh, because it is one of the seven Haftarot of comfort, of Nechama, in the period between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, and the custom developed to maintain those Haftarot and not go with a special one for Erev Rosh Chodesh. If, which happens in some years, Parshat Re'eh falls on Rosh Chodesh Elul itself, then we do read the special Haftorah for Rosh Chodesh, and instead of losing the Haftorah of Re'eh, we attach it to that, I think, of Ki Teitzei, read them both at the same time. They are continuous portions in the Navi Yeshayahu, and therefore we get all the reading done. Why that was not done for Mochar Chodesh, I'm not sure. I do know that many shuls, mostly Sfaradim, but those shuls that also follow some of the Sfaradi customs, will read the regular Haftorah for Re'eh, Aniyas Soara, and follow it with the first and last Pasuk of the Mochar Chodesh reading. Most, let's call them true blood Ashkenazi shuls will not. They will just read Aniyas Soara, and therefore this Shabbat is only sort of Mochar Chodesh. Please say with me, or listen carefully, to Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tihiyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod, Ki Emecha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei, Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti, Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim L'Boker, Shomerim LaBoker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fedut, V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara V'Ashivya Ha'umedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yirachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha U'Me'afela Le'ora U'Mishibud Le'Geula Hashta Ba'agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. Before we get into the Parsha of Re'eh, I would like you to listen to Michael Streicher with Rosh Chodesh Benching, the first part, Yehi Ratzon. I'm particularly impressed with the blend of Chazanus, and regular Hasidic-style music, and it sort of suits the mood that I feel when we announce the coming month, especially the month of Elul, which we'll talk about as well.
ratzoy milfanecho Hashem meloy keido veloy ke Chahdei shomeinu Hetzachoy deshaseh Oy, etoy
Thank you.
Michael Streicher with Yehi Ratzon from Rosh Chodesh Benching. We will say this Shabbat that Rosh Chodesh Elul will be Machar Yom Rishon, V'Yom Sheni, Sunday and Monday. The Minhagim, the customs of the month of Elul, begin not Sunday but Monday, which means Monday morning there's shofar blowing in token fashion at the end of Shacharit. And on Sunday night, Monday morning, we begin saying, L'David, Hashem Ori V'Yishi, Psalm 27, which we will say twice a day throughout Elul, into Tishrei, up to and including Hoshana Rabbah. One other Rosh Chodesh-related item, the Molad, the official, quote, birth of the new moon, will take place on Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night, at about 10:43-ish. Now the time of the Molad happens to be significant for the following reason. Minhag Yerushalayim, and many people who follow it, is that you begin saying Kiddush Levana. The first and even best opportunity is after 3 full days, 72 hours, from the Molad. 10:43 on Saturday night, add 3 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday night, 10:43. Tuesday night, the sun, the moon, will have set a couple of hours before 10:43, in which case you can't obviously say Kiddush Levana on Tuesday night, and therefore the first opportunity for those following Minhag Yerushalayim is to do Kiddush Levana on Wednesday night. Now here's the catch. Let's take what I just said is correct for Israel. Let's take New York as an example, and wherever you are, you could recalculate for the place. But this will be a pretty obvious kind of statement. You'll see what I mean in a moment. The Molad, as we announce it in Shul, is the same no matter where on earth a person lives. So any Jews, Ashkenazis, who announce the Molad in this fashion will say the Molad will be Motzoi Shabbat, after Shabbat, 4 minutes and 11 chalakim, 11 parts, after 10. That translates in Israel to 10:43, summertime on the clock. In New York, the same announcement translates, even though you don't announce it as such on Shabbat morning, it translates to be 3:43, not 10:43 p.m., but 3:43 p.m. That means 3 full days after that brings you to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday afternoon, which means Tuesday night. Even though we in Israel cannot yet say Kiddush Levana, it is definitely sayable anywhere in the United States. It's probably even doable in England, depending exactly when moonset is, and if they can manage to see the moon that night. But certainly any place in the United States, Canada, Kiddush Levana, first opportunity for those who follow the three-day minhag, is Tuesday night, and here in Israel, Wednesday night. It timing just works out so that there's a difference between the two places, and it's an interesting fact on the ground. The other common custom is 7 full days from the Molad. If the Molad is Motzoi Shabbat, here's the little tricky part. 7 days later brings you to Motzoi Shabbat at 10:43, which is a time that people not only are not in shul anymore, but they might forget to say Kiddush Levana. There are different opinions as to whether you can jump the gun a little and say it right after Ma'ariv on Motzoi Shabbat, but this depends about how much of a purist a person or the community is about the 7 day rule. And Motzoi Shabbat is a mitigating factor in this also, because that is a preferred time for Kiddush Levana. Anyway, that's the story, and as I should usually advise you, for the practical application of what I'm saying, check with your LOR, your nearest local Orthodox rabbi. With all of that said, let's take a peek into Re'eh. Re'eh begins the explosion of mitzvot, 55 mitzvot in Re'eh, another 41 in next week's Parsha of Shofetim, another 74 in the following week's Ki Teitzei. Three parshiot in a row, a total of 170 mitzvot, the largest block of mitzvot in any three Sedra period. And what it means, I believe, is tachlis, practical advice for the month of Elul. Parshat Re'eh is either Mevorchim, benching Rosh Chodesh Elul, or the Rosh Chodesh day itself, and therefore we associate Re'eh with Elul, and even though the 3 weeks that have passed of Devorim, Vod Chanan, and Ekev have been the calmer, let's say, fundamental basics of Moshe Rabbeinu's speech to the people, it contains, those three parshiot, the history of the 40 years of wandering. Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking at the end of the 40-year period to the new generation that will cross the Jordan River and enter into Eretz Yisrael. And it's important for them to have told to them the stories of Chet HaEgel and Chet HaMeraglim and Ma'amad Har Sinai and Korach's rebellion and a whole bunch of other things that occurred, because it helps understand who we are. You also have the fundamentals of Judaism in the form of the Aseret HaDibrot, the second version of the Ten Commandments. You have the basics in the form of Kriyat Shema, the first two parshiot of Shema. So fundamental are they that is the text that is written on every mezuzah scroll rolled up and attached to the doorpost of every Jewish home, every Jewish room. And you have the fundamentals of brachot and birkat hamazon, basic history and fundamentals of Judaism. With Parshat Re'eh, we come to the mitzvah explosion. And they fly at you one after the other. Earlier this week, my grandson asked me to tell him the story of this week's Sedra. And I realized that Re'eh doesn't have a story. It has lots and lots of mitzvot. And, of course, you can fashion those into stories that we've already touched in the Torah. But, per se, there's no storyline. It is, as I said before, a couple of times already, an explosion of mitzvot. The first mitzvah that I want to take a look at is one that unfortunately impacts on current events here in Israel, and that issue is the destruction of the shuls in Gush Katif, in other evacuated areas. We're talking 21 to 24 different synagogues that their fate is up in the air. The government had planned to destroy them. The Supreme Court last week, the High Court of Justice here in Israel, had a small panel of three justices come up with a decision based on a two to one vote to allow the government to destroy the shuls. And another justice on the Supreme Court issued a restraining order on the government from carrying that out, pending a review on the part of the Supreme Court, which is going to take place Sunday. We're talking about Sunday the 4th of September. And that will be a panel of 7 justices. I hope and pray and even suspect a little bit that they might tell the government not to destroy the shuls. The arguments are very, very strong against the destruction, even including the possibility, probability, that the shuls will be destroyed or desecrated by the Arabs. And it is still felt that it would be worse that Israel should destroy the shuls themselves. Apparently moving them to other parts of the country is not a viable option. I don't know exactly why. I do know that you had an impressive array of rabbis here in Israel who came out very strongly opposed to the destruction of the synagogues. We're talking about the 2 standing chief rabbis, Rav Amar and Yonah Metzger. The report earlier was that Metzger was the one public rabbi who gave an okay for the government to destroy the shuls. He later recanted on that. He later denied that he actually said you could do it, but he explained certain guidelines if it has to be done, how it should be done. But in addition to those 2, you have former chief rabbis, Rav Avadia Yosef, Rav Mordechai Eliyahu, Rav Avram Shapira. You have the chief rabbi of Haifa, Rav Shar Yashuv Kohn. You have Rav El Yashuv, the main Haredi Gadol, and all of them came out strongly opposed to it, which is why there's a suspicion that the secular government might try to do it anyway, but I'm hoping and praying that the Supreme Court will not let them do it. There is cynical speculation that the Supreme Court might decide not to get involved because they are not ready to buck the array of rabbis opposed to it. They want to make a decision that is viewed as siding with the religious or the political right or the both. So they might just not bother saying anything and let the government do its thing. Meanwhile, today the report was that the law committee of the Knesset voted against the destruction of the shuls of the evacuated areas, and I think that will make a significant dent in the direction of not destroying them. You're listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Re'eh. We were taking a look at Parshat Re'eh. We got stuck on Lo Ta'asun Kein La'Hashem Elokeichem, one of the prohibitions in Parshat Re'eh, after the Torah tells us that when we come into the land of Canaan, we must destroy all of the Avodah Zarah, the idolatry that was there, and then a very stern warning of Lo Ta'asun Kein, don't do the same to God. Which means don't destroy the Beit HaMikdash, which means don't even erase his special names. But it also means, at least in our context, of not destroying shuls. So we'll leave that for now and move on to another issue. There's a phenomenon that exists in the world of mitzvot, we'll say, some of which are demonstrated in this Parsha of Re'eh, others are elsewhere. Let's start with a simple example. The Torah forbids us to eat and drink on Yom Kippur. The Torah commands us to fast on Yom Kippur. 2 out of the 613 commandments are the positive command to fast, which means abstain from eating and drinking on Yom Kippur, and the prohibition, the lo ta'aseh, forbidding eating and drinking on Yom Kippur. They basically command the same thing. But it is significant that it is done with a positive command in addition to a negative, in addition to a prohibition. Not all mitzvot, by far, come with these 2 sides of the coin. In this week's Sedra, for example, we have a prohibition of sending an Eved Ivri, a Jew who was in service to a person, to send him out after his time of service empty-handed. Not allowed to do that. Another command, a positive one, to give him a stipend when he leaves your service. Basically, they say the same thing. It is forbidden to offer a sacrifice anywhere other than the place of the Mikdash on Har HaBayit in Yerushalayim. It is a mitzvah to bring all korbanot to the Beit HaMikdash and nowhere else, a positive and a negative. As I said, not all mitzvot come that way. Thou shalt not steal, for example. Thou shalt not gossip or speak lashon hara. Do not necessarily have a flip side of a positive command that basically says the same thing. If God wanted us not to eat on Yom Kippur, then he said, don't eat on Yom Kippur. Why did he also tell us to fast on Yom Kippur? Or conversely, you could say, if he said fast on Yom Kippur, why did he forbid it with a prohibition? Now, there are technicalities here of the way prohibitions work versus the way positive commands work. There's a psychological factor here as to whether we are obeying a forbidden command, a command of a prohibition, and that we can see as being motivated perhaps of fear of God, of fear of punishment. The fulfillment of a positive command is often seen as being motivated by Ahavat Hashem, love of God, and I think that makes a significant contribution to the attitude that we have towards the performance of mitzvot. If we only don't eat and drink on Yom Kippur, then we are obeying that which we're not allowed to do, and it's not enough. It doesn't explain the elevated feeling of spirituality that is part of the goal of Yom Kippur. If we are told to abstain, commanded to abstain, fulfilling our physical needs, then it goes along in part of the character of the day and our challenge to elevate ourselves spiritually by abstaining from eating and drinking. It's qualitatively different from being told, do not eat, do not drink, or you'll be punished. And we can see that in a lot of areas. Now, another case in point in Re'eh and in a partner topic in Shmini are the animals we're not allowed to eat. The Torah forbids us from eating non-kosher mammals, non-kosher fish, non-kosher birds, and non-kosher insects. Does it also tell us to eat kosher animals? Almost. It does tell us that there's a positive command to check the signs of kashrut, or the identity of a kosher animal, mammal, bird, fish, and insect. And similar to what I just said before, we can see this as a positive compliance with God's wishes to abstain from the eating of certain animals, to abstain from the eating of nevela, meat from a kosher animal even, where the animal died other than by shechita or trefa. And there's a difference between complying with a prohibition and joining up with a motivation of Ahavat Hashem, love of God, to do His will. He wants us to keep kosher. He also forbids us to be non-kosher, but He wants us to keep kosher. It has a positive spin to it, which is significant. Now, in the case of here, we're talking about a command, which sort of sounds like, you shall eat these animals. It doesn't mean you have to eat them, but it means you have to check if you're going to eat them. So let's take a situation which is not the same as Yom Kippur. In the case of Yom Kippur, if a person eats on Yom Kippur, he isn't fasting. If that's halachically sanctioned, fine. If not, then he's in violation of a serious pair of mitzvot, to abstain from eating, namely to fast, and the prohibition against eating and drinking. But you really can't violate one without the other or do one without the other. If a person goes through Yom Kippur without eating or drinking, he has fulfilled the positive command to fast. He has avoided the prohibition against eating and drinking. If he eats on Yom Kippur, he has not fulfilled the mitzvah to fast, and he has violated the prohibition against eating and drinking. Regarding this issue of the kosher animals, it's a little different. Let's give a hypothetical situation. A person is fishing by a lakeside, and he pulls out a good-looking, nice-sized fish, and he gets all enthused about it, and he skins it, fillets it, grills it with onions and other tasty vegetables, and has a delicious supper of freshly grilled fish. A friend of his comes along and says, "Hey, what'd you have for supper?" So he says, "I had this delicious fish. It really was good." "What kind of fish was it?" "Oh, I don't know." He says, "What do you mean you don't know? Was it kosher? Did you know that?" "Whoops, I forgot to look." He goes rummaging through his garbage bag, and he finds the skin of the fish, and sure enough, there, very prominent, are scales and fins, neither of which are in controversy. Obvious scales and fish, kosher fish. He still doesn't know what kind of fish it is, but it was kosher. Has that person violated the prohibition against eating non-kosher fish? No, he has not, because his fish was kosher. Has he fulfilled the positive command to check the fish, or mammals, or birds, or insects, before eating them? No, he has not. Carry this to a modern situation, or any kind of situation. At least the spirit of this idea is the checking of the kashrut of a restaurant in which you'd like to eat, or a product which you'd like to buy and eat. It is, you know, you see a new flavored potato chip, you pull it off the shelf, you pay for it, and in the middle of eating, you're reading the wrapper, and you find it does not have rabbinic supervision, or it's dairy, and you're fleishik. These are violations of the spirit of the positive side of the laws of kashrut, most of which are prohibitions. But this one is the positive side of it, which means check the food that you eat to make sure you're allowed to eat it. It gives an important positive spin on an area which is essentially loaded with prohibitions. And it's important, I think, for emphasis, it's important for attitude, it's important for the psychological factor, and just to summarize that in its simplest form, it obviously involves more. Motivation by fear is the avoidance of prohibition. Motivation of love of God, of Judaism, of Torah, is that which leads to the fulfillment of positive commands. I bought a new album the other day. I don't know how new it is. 2004, it looks like. So it's fairly new. Called Igeret by Yehoshua Engelman. Yehoshua Engelman has several albums, beautiful music. Not your run-of-the-mill Hasidic music, which we most often play on this show. But I think you'll like this. The song is Shalom Aleichem from the Friday night pre-Kiddush service. Funny way of putting it, but that's where it is. Yehoshua Engelman.
מלאכי השרת, מלאכי עליון, מי מלך מלכי המלאכים, הקדוש ברוך הוא. שלום עליכם, מלאכי השרת, מלאכי עליון, מי מלך מלכי המלאכים, הקדוש ברוך הוא. שלום עליכם מלאכי השרת מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלאכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא מי מלך מלאכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא מלאכים לשלום מלאכי השלום מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלאכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא שלום מלאכי השלום מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלאכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא בואכם לשלום מלאכי השלום מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלאכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא מלך מלכי המלכים הקדוש ברוך הוא ברכוני לשלום מלכי השלום מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא ברכוני לשלום מלאכי השלום מלאכי עליון מי מלך מלכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך הוא מי מלך מלכי המלאכים הקדוש ברוך
Yehoshua Engelman with Shalom Aleichem. More mitzvot in the parsha. In addition to warning us again and again about idolatry, and especially since the people are poised on crossing the Jordan and entering into a land where they will be introduced to many different cultures, it is important to reiterate the prohibition of Avodah Zarah and all of the steps that the Torah, so to speak, takes in order to distance us from even the temptation to Avodah Zarah. In addition to all of that, there is a particularly insidious angle to the whole idolatry question, and that is when the enticer towards idolatry is not a foreign individual from another nation, but unfortunately, when it is one of your own. The Torah speaks of a person having a father, a brother, a mother, a son, a daughter, someone very, very close to you who tries to turn you away from proper belief in God and practice of Judaism. Such a person is called a mesit, an enticer. And the Torah goes to a length to explain to us how dangerous such a person, undoubtedly charismatic individual, undoubtedly already within your good graces, who might make an appealing pitch for something. You have to keep a distance. The command of love thy brother as thyself or love thy fellow as thyself, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, doesn't apply to a mesit. The opposite does. Lo tisna t'achicha bilavavecha, do not hate your brother in your heart, does not apply to such an individual. Lo ta'amod al damreyecha, don't stand by when your fellow faces loss of life, limb, or possessions, does not apply to a mesit. A mesit is a terrible cancer within Judaism that has to be destroyed and uprooted. So much so to the point where such an enticer is allowed even to be entrapped. He's been talking to you, one individual, about some other form of worship, some other religion or cult. And if you brush him off, he'll just go to somebody else. So the halacha actually suggests that you hide two potential witnesses behind the curtain, so to speak, and then listen to his talk of enticement, then tell him, how is it possible for us to leave belief in the one God and turn to sticks and stones, which mean nothing, which you're suggesting. Then, if he backs away, okay. If he doesn't, your two witnesses pop out from behind the curtain and haul him off to stand trial in Sanhedrin as a mesit. Even if he doesn't do Avodah Zarah himself, even if he was not successful in turning you towards Avodah Zarah, idolatry, the attempt is the prohibition of Hasata, and that is a capital offense under certain circumstances. Okay. Another topic of several mitzvot in the parsha is that of tzedakah, charity, and various forms of it. But let's take a look at a certain broader topic that this serves as an example of. There are mitzvot that are common sense, readily acceptable, logical to other nations. The concept of charity exists in many cultures. And yet the Jewish angle or the Jewish twist or spin on the mitzvah of tzedakah is very significant and maybe unique with Torah Judaism. In that I mean, let's take the issue which is discussed in the Sedra of Shmitat Kisafim, sabbatical year as far as money is concerned. A person borrows 1,000 shekel from you, or $1,000. Gentleman's agreement to pay back within a year. You shook on it. You don't necessarily have a document, an IOU, and your friends, but you helped him out by lending him 1,000. The year passes, he still hasn't paid back, you're very patient with him, he's still your friend, you know that he needs it, you know that hopefully someday he'll be able to pay you back, and he hasn't paid yet. You're approaching the Shemitah year. Now you're in the Shemitah year, he still hasn't paid back. The Shemitah year comes to an end. The Shemitah year has canceled the debt that he owes you. That means that beginning on Rosh Hashanah of the year following Shemitah, any personal loans that are owed to one cannot be collected. The Shemitah has canceled the loans. Interestingly, it is a proper thing for the borrower to offer repayment. It is also proper to say to him, I appreciate the offer, but I cannot demand repayment because Shemitah year has passed. The borrower is supposed to say, here, take it anyway as a gift if you insist, and thereby not abusing the system. But the Torah talks about the probability that as you get close to the Shemitah year, you might not want to lend money, knowing that Shemitah will come and cancel the loan. Comes the Torah and says, don't do that. Give the loan anyway, hope that you'll get paid back anyway, but understand that our level of concern for the less fortunate in our society is not just giving a few pennies to charity or giving even a significant contribution, but it means even on a higher level, lending a person who needs the money and not being that strict about repayment. There's a lot more to this. I didn't mention Prusbul, which is a document that can be filed before the Shemitah year ends so that loans, personal loans, are now elevated to a different status, or at least moved to a different status of being court-held debts, and the court has the authority to collect the debt even when Shemitah year passes. But I was only using that as an example of demand of Torah that goes beyond the norm. Not only are you not allowed to charge interest on a personal loan, but you have to give the personal loan. It's not enough to say, you know what, I don't want to lend anybody anything. I don't want to have to worry about Shemitah canceling a loan. I don't want to have to worry about when he's going to pay me back. I don't want to worry about anything. I just won't lend. Comes the Torah and says, you have to. If you can afford to do that, then it's a mitzvah to do, an important mitzvah. Time is running down. Let's briefly mention one other topic from the end. The end portion of Re'eh is the Torah reading for the eighth day of Pesach, the eighth day of Sukkot, namely Shmini Atzeret, and the second day of Shavuot. All of those occasions don't exist in Eretz Yisrael. They are only in Chutz La'aretz. In other words, the extra day of Yom Tov on each of the Shalosh Regalim has the same Torah reading of Aser Ta'aser, or the earlier starting place when that Chag is on Shabbat, of Kol HaBechor. This section of the Chumash deals with the Chagim in perspective of the land of Israel, and it's appropriate that we don't need to have this reading done extra here, but it is necessary in Chutz La'aretz without the natural context of the land. I don't know if that was exactly clear. Let's back up a step and look at the whole picture. The Shalosh Regalim are mentioned in many places throughout the Torah. The three major focuses on the set of Regalim would be in Parshat Emor, in the portion called Parshat HaMoadim, HaMoadot, the one chapter 23 of Vayikra, and that actually is the Torah reading of the first day of Sukkot and the second day of Pesach in Chutz La'aretz, the second day of Sukkot as well. And then there is Parshat Pinchas, chapters 28 and 29, which are the Musafim of Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, and all of the Chagim. And that portion is read on Rosh Chodesh and as Maftir on all of the holidays. And then you have the end of Parshat Re'eh. That's the one which we here in Israel read only this Shabbat, Parshat Re'eh. But in Chutz La'aretz, the end portion is read an additional three times, each of the Shalosh Regalim, on what turns out to be the extra day of Galuyot that each of the holidays has in Chutz La'aretz. And therefore I always found it interesting that when you look at the portion in Parshat Pinchas, which is focusing on the Korbanot, or that in Vayikra, in Emor, which maybe is on historical angles to the Regalim, here where you have the agricultural side, that's the one that we don't read here, and for the reasons which I expressed earlier. Let's wrap up this edition of Torah Tidbits Audio with the first track from another album, a new one for me, called Ma'agalim by Itzik Orlev. Nice different kind of sound also. Hope you enjoy it. The track is called Kael Olam, God of the World. And the words, the opening words, they are composed rather than from a tefillah. Kael Olam, Tein Mishamayim et Hatal. God, give us from the heavens the dew, Habracha, blessing, V'od Yam Shel Tikva, and also a sea of hope. Kael Olam. Thank you. Itzik Orlev with Kale Olam on his album Ma'agalim, wrapping up another edition of Torah Tidbits Audio. Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, and Lehishtameah.